Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we turn to God's Word this morning, we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. In God's providence, in the afternoons, we often work through some of our confessions as a church, and we come to the idea of sacraments in our normal confessional progression in Lord's Day 25. And so since we had the Lord's Supper this morning, we moved the focus on the sacraments to the morning service, and our scripture focus will be on the institution of the Lord's Supper by our Savior. So we read from Luke 22 this morning, verse 14 to 23. Luke 22, 14 to 23 will be on the screen. We encourage you to keep God's word open before you as we study it. Give our attention to the reading of God's word then, Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Our focus will be on verses 14 through 20. But we'll read also from Lord's Day 25. And I'm just going to be reading this. Often in the afternoon we read it responsively. But I'll just be reading this through. It'll be on the screen though, so you can follow along and read along there if you wish. Or you can simply listen, whatever you prefer. We're reading Lord's Day 25, which again, it follows up on the question of how we're made right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Then it deals with why our works aren't part of it. And then it asks on how that faith comes and how the Lord grows it. Question 65 says this, It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The answer is the Holy Spirit works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Question 66, what are sacraments? Sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Question 67, are both the word and sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? As the only ground of our salvation? The answer is yes, indeed. Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Question 68, how many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Answer 2, holy baptism and the Holy Supper, or the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate again this morning. If you're visiting with us, we have three confessions that summarize the teachings of God's Word that we believe and confess. These confessions are not Scripture. They are a summary of the Scripture's teaching that help us to know what we believe and help us to address and assess that, writing it down so we can test it according to the Word of God and try and keep it as close to Scriptures as possible. And it helps to remind us of what are some key teachings. So our focus again on Luke 22, when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. And we've read that passage, our focus will be on verses 14 through 20. Well, beloved in the Lord, as we gather together today and focus upon God's Word, we have things in our lives that we do, in a sense, automatically. We may say we do them by rote. We kind of go through the process and we kind of get used to it. It's something we do every day. It may involve things like when you see someone and you greet them. You see someone, you say to them almost automatically, how are you? And you respond almost automatically, good thanks, how are you? And the question is asked somewhat by rote. It doesn't ask or demand a lot of introspection. When someone says, how are you? We don't generally, maybe you do, we don't generally take time to think deeply about all the different aspects of our life and explain everything. Well, I've got a hangnail right now. No, generally, it's just a bit of a conversation starter. It's a way to greet someone, and we respond, I'm doing well most of the time. We do it by rote. We have those of age now to learn how to drive. And when young people learn how to drive, I see a few brothers and sisters looking at each other. When they learn how to drive, there's a lot of things to keep track of. They have to watch the blind spots. They have to check their mirrors. They have to make sure they're not going faster than the speed limit or a little below, perhaps, for parents' sake. They're watching all the various cars on the road, and they think there's so much to do, and they forget things because there's so much coming at them at once. But as they get more experience, and as they learn how to drive, a lot of those things happen automatically. The checking of the blind spot, the checking of the mirrors, the checking of the speedometer, the watching for pedestrians, it happens a little bit by rote. We learn a habit, and we kind of go through the motions because it becomes somewhat automatic. And in the Christian life, there are godly habits that we have. There are things that we should do somewhat automatically. Sit down for a meal, we may ask for the Lord's blessing upon the food. Before we go to bed, we may take time in prayer. Before we get up and start our day, we may take time in the Word of God. We may have habits we go through, and they become somewhat automatic. But God never wants our habits of faith to be done merely by rote, to be done without thinking. He wants our habits of faith, whether they are prayer or scripture reading or worship or listening to a sermon or coming to the Lord's table, He wants our habits of worship to be done thoughtfully, be done knowing what we are doing, knowing what it means, knowing why we do it, and having our hearts directed always, personally, and actively to Jesus Christ. These are not things we go through just for the sake of going through them. These are ways in which God meets with His people. We speak to the Lord. We are fed by God. And we praise Him with all that we are and all that we have. Beloved, as we see that in our daily Christian living, we're going to focus today upon how Jesus wants us to apply that to the Lord's Supper. We see that how, as He comes to the Lord's Supper and He institutes the Lord's Supper, that is, He has the very first Lord's Supper with His disciples and begins it as a meal that is to be repeated through the life of the church until He comes again. As Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, He does so by explaining what it means. He wants His disciples to understand what is happening and be aware of what it means to come to Christ at the Lord's table. Our goal today is to make sure we understand that, to take time just to remember what is happening in the Lord's Supper, what Christ is giving us in the Lord's Supper, and to know that as we come as those who come not only by some kind of tradition or practice, but we come by a living faith and with a living understanding of what it means to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. If you're visiting with us this morning and you may not know Christ, if you're a member here and you don't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, perhaps you haven't yet professed your faith, this service is also indeed for you. We are going to be learning what it means to walk by faith in Christ, what it means to come to the Savior, what it means to follow Jesus. We pray that God will help us to do so, each and every one, by His grace. We're going to see this in 2 points this morning. First, we're going to see the significance of the Lord's Supper for Jesus. The significance of the Lord's Supper for Jesus, and then secondly, the significance of the Lord's Supper for believers. And we'll see Christ wants us to celebrate it with understanding, with a knowledge of what is happening, and He shows that significance for Himself and the significance for us. And we'll begin then with the significance of this meal for Christ. We begin in verse 14 and 15. This is the tail end of Christ's life. If you know about Jesus' life, he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. He was raised by His parents in Galilee, in Nazareth of Galilee. Then He began His public ministry, and for 2 to 3 years he went among the people. He taught, He worked miracles, He healed, He raised the dead, he healed the blind. He called people to faith in the living Christ. He called people to come to the Lord in repentance. And as we go through the story of Christ's life, in this portion of Scripture, we're now towards the last moments of Christ's life. In this stage of Christ's life, the major event still coming is the cross, where Christ will lay down His life for those He came to save. And Christ knew, we see in the Gospels, we see in the story of His life, Christ knew what was coming. He knew He was going to Jerusalem to die. He knew He was going there to be betrayed by the chief priests and by the Jews. He knew He was going to suffer. And what's remarkable about the way Christ introduces this Passover transition, because it will have both elements of the Old Testament with the Passover and elements of the New with the Lord's Supper, as Christ institutes this transition, he begins with these words, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It's quite a remarkable thing. It's a poor illustration, because anything comparing to Christ can't capture it, but I'll try to give something. I remember when I was working in a certain field of work with the greenhouses, and it would be the May-June season, and we'd have some long hours and have some long days of 14, 16, whatever hours they'd ask us to work. I remember whenever we had some of these long days, our boss would take special care of us. If we were going to be working really late in the night, he would always make sure all those who were pulling a really long shift would sit down for supper, and either he'd have some home-cooked food for us, or he'd run out to a restaurant and give us all nice meals, and we'd all sit down and enjoy a nice meal and food and fellowship before we had to kind of bolster up and dig in and then work another 4 to 6 hours or whatever it was after supper. And it was kind of interesting, because you knew you'd be working late, you knew you'd be pushing hard, you knew you'd be getting tired, but those meals were pretty special. And when we knew we were working late, we almost got excited, because we knew we'd all be sitting down, having a good fellowship around the table, and then digging in all together and pushing hard for the goal. It's a poor comparison, because nothing ultimately compares to the suffering of our Savior when he goes to the cross. Nothing. But it's remarkable how, when the cross is on the horizon, when Jesus knows he's going to be laying down his life to take the righteous wrath of God, the penalty that God will righteously demand of all those who live in rebellion against them, all those who have never thanked him, never lived for him, never turned to him, that when he knew the weight of our sin would be pressed upon him, he had something he looked forward to, something he couldn't wait for. We know the cross was a struggle for Jesus. There are multiple times in the Gospels where it shows that when Christ faced the cross, it was a weight and burden to him. Like when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. The cross was not a cheerful prospect. It was harsh and heavy and difficult, even for the Son of God. "Father, if it be your will," he prayed, "take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." The cross was indeed a difficult burden, but before the cross, Christ had something he looked forward to. And it was the celebration of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, why was that? He says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover." You may remember in the Greek or Hebrew, they wouldn't use exclamation points. They would repeat a word twice. So Jesus is saying, "With desire, I have desired to eat." And that shows this is an adamant desire, a fervent desire, a longing desire. Before Christ went to the cross, he had a yearning to do something. He had a yearning to eat the Passover and to have it with his disciples. Now, why was that? Well, the Passover was a very special meal. The Passover had been practiced in the nation of Israel among the people of God for roughly 1,500 years, just shy of 1,500 years. The Passover had been a meal that the people of God would have every single year. And it was based, if you remember, in the time when God set his people free from the land of Egypt. You may remember in the book of Exodus that the people of Israel were in the land of Egypt. They were heavily enslaved there. They were persecuted there to a tremendous level. There were seasons at which their children were killed just for being born to Israelite parents, or certainly the boys at least were killed for that reason. And if you remember the story of how they were slaves, they were had brutal taskmasters who would work over them and force them to do the work that the Egyptians made them do. But God set his people free. You remember the story? It came as God sent Moses to Pharaoh. As Moses came to Pharaoh, demanded the release of God's people so they could worship him in the wilderness. And how, as Pharaoh hardened his heart, God sent plague after plague, warning after warning, to show his power, and that Pharaoh did not have a choice. Pharaoh had to let the people of God go. But if you know the story, Pharaoh's heart was very hard. And so, even though at times he might soften a little, the end of the day, Pharaoh always said the people can't leave until finally the 10th plague came. And the 10th plague was literally the angel of death. It's when God sent an angel upon the nation of Egypt And in every single home in Egypt, whether rich or poor, whether a ruler or a slave, in every single home, the oldest son of every single family would be killed. In that final plague, God gave grace. He told his people that they could take a Passover lamb and sacrifice that Passover lamb on the eve in which the angel of death would come. And if the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorposts and the door frame of their home, when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts, the angel of death would pass over that house, and that house would be spared from death. That house would be spared from judgment. That Passover meal and that celebration of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt was the greatest deliverance in the Old Testament. It would go forward after God led his people out of Egypt to the Red Sea. God would lead his people across the Red Sea. It would bring them into the wilderness and eventually to Mount Sinai where they received the Ten Commandments. This deliverance was the greatest deliverance of the Old Testament. This deliverance showed that God had the power to save his people. And yet this deliverance, celebrated for 1,500 years among the people of Israel, didn't actually save a single person. It didn't actually stop the angel of death. Because Hebrews will go on to say that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. This Passover, as significant as it was, only pointed forward to the need for a greater Passover lamb, the need for a greater deliverance. And what's remarkable is how Jesus shows himself as being truly human in this passage. How he shows himself facing the cross, and he has a longing to eat the very meal that prefigures what he is going to do. But not only prefigures what he is going to do, but gives him an assurance that when the Lamb of God is slain, and when the blood of the Lamb is applied to the household of God's people, it is powerful to save. And it will not fail in the object for which God intends it. It will save those God intends to save. And what's beautiful is that you see in the life of your Savior, if you stand by faith today, that the suffering of Christ was of such magnitude and such power that before he went to the cross, he longed, he desired, he yearned to take a participation in the meal that would point to the fact that when he went to the cross, he would not go in vain. But that he would indeed set his people free. As his disciples with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover on this night, on the eve of my death, before I suffer. Because I know I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I know something greater is coming, and I am the one who is bringing it. This meal had significance for Christ. Because he would be called by John the Baptist when he first appeared on the scene of his public ministry, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Paul spoke to the church in Corinth, he said to them that they were to be pure and holy. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Before Christ goes to the cross, he participates in a meal that assures him that when God calls for Israel, sacrifice the Lamb of God, the fruit of that work will always be salvation for the children who put their trust in him. Back to the significance of this meal, first then, for Christ. Secondly, then, the significance of this meal for believers. What's remarkable is that Christ's desire to eat this Passover has those two words after it, with you. You know, if all Christ wanted was assurance for himself, and I do believe there's an aspect in which this meal gives him assurance. It is a sign, a prefigurement of all he has come to do. It assures him before he goes to suffer of the power of Christ, God's work, that this indeed will bring salvation. But Christ could have had that Passover by himself. He could have gone in quiet. You may remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Come away and pray with me for a while." And what happened? Christ goes into the garden and he begins to suffer under the weight of the cross that will come. And where are the disciples? You remember? They all fell asleep. And so Christ prays alone. And Christ goes to God alone. And Christ is strengthened by God alone. But when he speaks of the Passover, he does not want to take the Passover alone. He wants to take the Passover with his disciples. Because the joy of this night and the blessing of this night is not merely that he can find personal strength, that he can also extend it to his disciples. If we see something of the humanity of Christ in the fact that he desired to have assurance and confirmation and consolation before he went to the cross, we see the divinity of Christ as well. And that even in this act, his heart, his mind was set upon his disciples. His thoughts were for his sheep. I think it extraordinary. When you watch someone suffer in this world, and they are going through struggles of pain, how often they can think about their loved ones. They can be going through a trial or a hardship, and their thoughts are not on themselves, even though it may be weighty, not on themselves, even though it may be tough. Their thoughts are on their loved ones and how will they do when I'm gone. But that can't continue forever. When great pain comes, when agonizing pain comes, thoughts of others are in a sense driven out of the mind. Because all you can see and all you can experience and all you can think is of the tremendous weight of pain that you're actually suffering in that very moment. And yet, who is Jesus Christ that before he goes to the cross, his thoughts are not merely on himself, but on his people. His thoughts are not merely for himself, but for you. For the disciples who will sit around a table, who will forsake him, who will deny him, who will flee from him, who will fail him. And his desire is not merely that they would eat the Passover and remember a lamb sacrificed 1,500 years ago, but that they would see what the Passover pointed to, the fulfillment of Christ's work on the cross, the Lord's Supper he would give them, so they could know that all his suffering and all his anguish would not be for himself but for them. And that's where Christ takes us. The Gospel of Luke is the only Gospel, the three, four Gospel writers that speak of two different cups. You can see the first cup in verses 17 and 18. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." This first cup is the final cup of the Passover meal. It would be a cup of thanksgiving. It would conclude the Passover meal. And then after that meal is concluded, he went on and began the Lord's Supper. Verse 19. And he takes bread, he gives thanks, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I want you to notice how Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, and I want to pray that God will allow us to understand the importance of this morning. That when Christ takes the bread, he not only explains what it pictures, "This is my body," it does not mean the bread becomes the body of Christ. It is just a picture, a symbol of Christ's body given for us. "This is my body," he said, "which is given for you." But he makes it specific. He takes the idea of the bread and the idea of his body, and he says to his disciples, this bread represents my body, and my body is given for you. In the Passover celebration, it was celebrated in the month of Nisan, and on the 10th day of that month, all the Israelites had to take a Passover lamb and set it aside. They had to go among their flock and they had to find a Passover lamb that was unblemished, 1 year old, that was able to be used for the sacrifice of the Passover meal. And they had to set that lamb aside for the 4 days leading up to the time when the lamb would be killed. So for 4 days, you'd have a Passover lamb, perhaps if you were on a farm or had an area or in your front yard or in your backyard or on the farm in a sequestered area set apart for the slaughter that was coming. For 4 days, you would see that lamb, and then if someone said to you, "Hey, what's that lamb doing?" They'd say, "Well, that's our family's lamb." "Oh, what do you mean?" Because every household in the nation of Israel had to have their own lamb unless they were too small, and then they could share with someone else. So when someone saw that lamb and said, well, what's that lamb doing there? Well, they can say, oh, that's the Bilsma lamb. Pardon? Well, that's the lamb for the Bilsma household. When it comes time for the Passover, that lamb will be sacrificed for us. That lamb will die for us. As a reminder of the lamb slain in the Passover to spare God's people from death, every household had its own lamb. I was once on a mission trip. We had people come back from CCMT. I see one at least. And when I was on a mission trip in Dominican, we ate rice and peas all the time. Sometimes we got chicken with the rice and peas. But on the final night of our time building a church in this little area in Dominican, up in the mountains close to the Haitian border, we had a different type of meat. And all week long, people on the mission trip have been complaining that they were kept up at night from the bleating of a goat. Yeah? And on the final day, we didn't have chicken. We had another savory, wonderful meal, meat, and it tasted great, and you know where I'm going. When they said, well, what kind of meat is this? And they said, well, how'd you sleep last night? We all slept great. Well, that's because the goat your food today. But all week long, that goat was tethered in the village, kept alive, because when the time came, that goat would be killed, not to be sacrificed, provide meat for us. The Passover lamb would have been kept for 4 days, marked for the home for which it would give its life. When Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is his body. And then he specifies where it's going. It is given for you, he says. It is given for you. He'll do the same thing with a cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Christ wants us to take the Lord's Supper with understanding, with faith, with eyes pointed to Jesus. And in order to help us do that, he tells us in the Lord's Supper that he did not give himself arbitrarily. He did not die just hoping someone would receive him. His death was targeted. His life was given for a people, and the life he gave himself to save was you. He says this to the disciples. He says this to those who have, by grace, through faith, been followers of Jesus Christ. They are flawed followers. They are unfaithful followers at times. Sometimes they are foolish. Sometimes they are proud. But before Christ goes to the cross, and before they will go through a night where each and every one of them will forsake him, Christ says to them, my body, my blood is given for you. When you come to the Lord's table, when you come to take of the Lord's table, God is not telling you generically that he came to save sinners. God is not saying just in general that Christ came to save sinners. When you come to the Lord's table, God is saying to you, this is my body, this is my blood shed for your salvation that pays the price of your sin, that brings you to God, that spares you from the angel of death. This is the body of Christ given for you. And God does that because he does not want his children, he does not want those who stand by faith, even a trembling faith, to live in doubt of God's love, or God's mercy, or God's forgiveness, or God's power to save. Sometimes we feel that one of the greatest qualities of a Christian is a lack of assurance. Sometimes we may think that one of the greatest signs of humility is being unsure if we can really be forgiven, or unsure if we can really be loved by God. This happens for some of us because we've grown up in a church tradition where we are told over and over again that God loves sinners, but surely you are too sinful to be loved by God. you are too broken to be forgiven by Christ. That is not the gospel. And that is not the Christian life. That is not how God wants his children to live. God wants his children who stand by faith in Jesus Christ, knowing they are forgiven, knowing Christ died for them, knowing they are set free from sin. Because the Christian life is to be a life of joy, and a life of thanksgiving, and a life of gratitude, and a life of love. Love of these can only be found when we're anchored in Christ. Our faith is directed to the Savior. Think of it in terms of spiritual warfare. When Paul tells the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, we're focusing on the book of Revelation. We're talking about spiritual warfare at times. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells the saints they're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Then he says to them, therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. Do you remember what those pieces of the armor are? The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. The shield of faith. God doesn't want us unsure of our salvation. We are looking by faith to Jesus Christ. He wants our confidence in Christ to be so great that the knowledge of our redemption in Jesus, not because of anything we've done, but all because of Christ's body and blood sacrificed for us, is so great it's like a helmet that protects our mind and our head from any attack the devil may bring. So confident in the righteousness of Christ that it's like a breastplate that would guard our central organs from any type of attack of the enemy, a shield that would extinguish all the fiery darts the devil has shoot. The significance of this meal for us, if we stand by faith in Jesus Christ, is to be a confirmation, despite all our weaknesses, despite all our failings, despite the struggles we still have, that if we are by the grace of God sorry for our sin and asking God for mercy in Christ, his death and resurrection was not just for others, but for you. You are washed whiter than snow. And no matter what the enemy may bring, by the grace of God, you will be preserved, you will be upheld, you will be protected. So the day Christ calls you. The Lord's Supper, when we talk about assurance of faith, people can get nervous. They can get nervous because they know about this idea called presumption. Anyone ever heard of presumption? Presumption is the idea that you might think you're saved when you're not saved. You may assume you're forgiven when you're not forgiven. Presumption is a real and dangerous thing, and it can exist in the church. What is presumption, and how do we know the difference between assurance and presumption? Presumption tends to be an assumption that I am saved and I am okay that looks primarily at itself. It looks primarily at the way we've lived, or primarily at the fact that we're perhaps a little better than the average person, or we're probably not so bad. Presumption tends to make little of sin. It doesn't tend to go along with deep conviction of our sinfulness. It tends to go along with someone who says, you know, I'm really not so bad a person. I know we're all sinners, you know. But I'm doing pretty good. Presumption tends to take the eyes off of Christ and puts it on self. But when Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper, he tells us, this is my body given for you. This is my blood in the new covenant shed for you. And then he says, this do in remembrance of me. Assurance is born out of directing our eyes to Jesus Christ. When you look at how the Catechism talks about sacraments, it says this: are both the word and sacraments intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And it says, yes, indeed. Absolutely. What's the difference between assurance and presumption? Assurance is born out of a focus upon Jesus. Where presumption might minimize sin, assurance can look full face into all the depth of our sin. It can see that the weight of our sin as it truly is a horrible offense against the God who loves us. It can be side by side with the conviction that comes to know that we deserve nothing from a holy God. And then it can look at Jesus and know that because of Christ, even though we deserve nothing, everything has been freely provided. Presumption exists more in the absence of conviction. Assurance exists in the presence of conviction, because it is rooted and founded on Christ and not ourselves. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ wants you to have an assurance of forgiveness if you stand by faith, but that assurance is not founded upon you, but upon Him. Remember Jesus. And finally, this cup shapes the new covenant. Just very briefly, its significance for us. Jesus goes on to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." For 1,500 years, the people of Israel had celebrated the Passover. For 1,500 years, they had been shaped by what God did in the deliverance of bringing Israel out of Egypt. You may remember how the Ten Commandments begins. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." God's deliverance of his people shaped who they were. They were defined by God's deliverance in the Passover. Now Jesus takes the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." What will define the people of God today will not be the Passover, will not be the deliverance out of Egypt, even though that is still part of our heritage when we become a Christian. But what defines us today is the fact that who we are and how we live and what it means to be a Christian is shaped entirely by the person and the work and the mercy of God shown in Christ. When we come to faith in Jesus, we're new covenant Christians. Those born of the Spirit and the blood, those who know what it is to be saved by the grace of God through the Son of God. And that now shapes us. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say not only that we are to look for faith and repentance in ourselves, but also to make sure that we have a desire, a yearning, to live our lives now more and more for the glory of God. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but if God is working in your heart, there should be a new desire in you that you don't want to keep doing the sins you do. Some days you do, but truly in your heart, you don't want to have this anymore. You want to live for Christ. You want it to be that who you are is shaped by the Son of God. To live for Christ, to die for Christ, to serve Christ. Members of this new covenant. Beloved in the Lord, as we wrap up our message today, our focus is that Jesus wants us to take the Lord's Supper with a full knowledge of its significance, understanding what it means personally, corporately as a body of believers, washed in the blood of Jesus, knowing it directs our faith to Him, anchors us in an assurance that is based in the work of Jesus. But as we move on in the service, as we go on to have a closing prayer and then move into singing and taking the Lord's Supper, I want to do so with just a few questions and a few helps first. In this church, as the Bible commands us in 1 Corinthians 11, to come to the Lord's table, you must first profess a personal faith in Jesus Christ and understand what it means to grasp His body shed, broken for you, given for you, and His blood shed for you. You must have a personal profession of faith. If you are with us this morning, and you have come to an age where you have reached a level of maturity. The youngest we tend to go in this church is 13, though it's rare. If you've come to a point where you've begun to hear the promises of God and His Word, if you've felt personal conviction of sin, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, I want to remind you that God wants to confirm to you all His promises and give to you the Lord's Supper that you may know your forgiveness and the assurance God gives you in Christ. I want to remind you, covenant children, that God gives you promises in baptism you're called to respond to. I remind you, if you're a visitor with us today and you're not a professing member of the church, But that's not enough. Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. When Paul spoke to Timothy, he said, remember, Timothy, you have made the good confession before many witnesses. Part of being a Christian means to stand and confess that you believe in Jesus Christ and become part of this church with all the benefits thereof. Part of those benefits, receiving the Lord's Supper and having the personal assurance that God has granted you forgiveness through the Son of God. You have not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ, and you're of an age where you understand the gospel. You've reached a maturity to respond. God calls you to do so. God calls you to profess your faith. God calls you to forsake all and declare your love for Him and to come to the table in remembrance of Jesus Christ. You have professed your faith in Christ. You have stood before the church. I want to remind you, this is not a once-for-all event. It's not as if we confess our faith before Christ and now the rest of our life is lived by rote, going through the motions. It is not. When we come to the Lord's table, it is a present communion with Christ, an active expression of faith in Jesus, an active looking to Jesus, an active work of repentance. We come before the Lord and say, Lord, I know I don't deserve the fact that you have died for me, and yet I come here because I've come to understand that grace is giving what is not deserved to the undeserving because of Jesus. We don't celebrate the Lord's table as an act of tradition or habit. We do so as an act of living faith in Jesus, and you are called to that today. You are called to renew yourselves in your walk with God today. To cry out to God that He would purge you of all your sin, assure you of His mercy, and help you to live a godly life for His glory. Beloved, as we come to the table of the Lord, may God help us to do so as those who come in faith and understanding. We are not yet coming to the table of the Lord, and we've reached that age of maturity, and we're ready. May we prayerfully consider professing our faith in Jesus Christ, speaking with our elder, speaking to our pastor. What does it mean? Respond to the promises God gave me and declare publicly that I love the Lord, because I want to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the beauty, the assurance that is found for those who come to God. May the Lord help us to respond and to worship with faith and intelligence. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, it's our prayer, Lord, that you will indeed renew us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to know what it means to partake of Christ, that He has died for us, He has shed His blood for us, and by His life, death, and resurrection, we are redeemed. We pray, Lord, you will destroy presumption in our hearts, but, Lord, allow assurance to grow and strengthen 1,000 times over. Fill us with the joy of Christ. Fill us with the certainty that He has shed His blood for us, undeserving as we are, and help us to live our lives out of gratitude and thanksgiving for all He has done. Please, we pray, anchor us in the Son of God. And as we disciple the next generation, as we teach them what it means to grow and develop in the things of God, we do pray you will add your blessing there and bring our young people to confess faith in Jesus Christ, to own Him as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, if they are not yet old enough to do so, we pray, Lord, you will give them patience and help them to persevere and keep pressing on in the faith until, Lord, you bring them to an age at which they can join the church as full members and enjoy the sacrament together with all those who put their trust in you. So, Lord, will you guide us and hear our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen.